I'd like to turn you again this evening to the epistles of John, but we shall commence by reading the short second epistle. The second epistle of John. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us for ever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace, from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, Lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. And then let's go to the first epistle of John and the fourth chapter, 1 John chapter 4. Reading to verse 7. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. The subject of our study over these recent weeks is that well-known expression found twice in John's first epistle, chapter 4, namely that God is love. And we have said that this is a short statement upon which a tremendous amount of error and falsehood has been based, and all manner of sins have been connived at, and all sorts of folly has been committed or justified on the basis of it. And so we are seeking to arrive at a better and more biblical understanding of what it means when we read that God is love. And we have already considered how that love, which is to be found in God and which is one of his attributes, is completely different from that which fallen man imagines or thinks love to be. For we have seen how that the love of God combines with his other attributes, that he is love in the sense that he is light. That is to say, it needs no external stimulus or source. It needs nothing outside of himself for it to have its existence. That God is not simply one in a category of those that love, but his love is exceptional, his love is supreme. And it combines, we note, with his other attributes, and we have seen some of those attributes in combination with his love already. But for our better understanding, we see that this inspired word in 1 John chapter 4 is placed within a very particular context, and it is so important that we hold Scripture in its rightful place and in its context. And as we do that with the statement that God is love, we find that 1 John gives us all sorts of additional information and truth upon that subject, which we began to consider last time out of chapter 3. And the very opening verse shows us a little of what the love of God is like when we are told, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." And we said that the love of God is surprising and unprecedented and exceptional, and that is why it is worthy of this interjection, this exclamation, "Behold," which commences the chapter. And we noted also that the Father bestows his love, that is to say, he positively and at his own prerogative grants it and settles it upon those whom he sovereignly appoints to set it upon, even upon such unlikely persons as we. This is one of the marvels of it, that it should be set upon those so undeserving and unmeriting and unreciprocating of it. The Father hath bestowed upon us, and we see the extent of that love and the effects of that love in that it both calls us and makes us his children, that we should be called the sons of God in verse 1, and in verse 2, "Now are we the sons of God." This is the power and the transformative effect of the love of God set upon us. And we have seen that since the love of God has been set upon us, it does have this transforming effect, a transforming effect which will not reach its fulfillment or will not be in its entirety and in its true extent realized until the end of time, which is mentioned here at the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even at this earlier stage in our Christian life and experience, there is to be the reflection of God within ourselves. There is to be this emulation of God by us, never to the same extent or degree, of course, but at least in the same nature, in the same direction. And this also includes the aspect of God's divine love. And thus, as we come through this chapter 3, we see that we are exhorted to love those whom God's love has been set upon, namely our Christian brethren. And like the love of God, we note that this is not a love that is going to come naturally, that it is not going to be stimulated by the physical presence or persons of those to whom it is to be manifested, but is going to need to be unconditional and is going to need to be consciously and actively extended towards them, contrary perhaps to themselves and their nature. And likewise, we saw that this love is not simply to be a theoretical principle with us, neither is it something that we are going to noisily talk about or verbally express merely, but that it is to be practical and real, and that it is to be founded fundamentally upon the truth, which we will explore in a little more detail in a moment. And we noted that this love of God and the people of God is a most precious thing indeed when we find it within ourselves as a proof of our genuineness as Christians. We see that this is a great indicator of true union with God and of his presence with us. And if we find this within ourselves, verse 19 comforts us that we have great assurance on that basis. But then wonderfully, even if we find it not and our hearts seem to condemn us, well, the mercy of it is that God is yet greater than our hearts or our experience or such assurance as might arise within us. And God knows the truth of our salvation, even if we doubt it or question it ourselves sometimes. And still more, we learn that we are greatly aided in this matter of resembling God and expressing something of the love of God in some small measure ourselves. We are greatly assisted in this by the presence of the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit which he hath given us, the third chapter ended. And from this point, we pick up again tonight. And before proceeding into chapter 4, it is important that we pause a moment to dwell upon this word Spirit, which occurs many times in the opening verses of John chapter 4, and what we understand by the word Spirit, which can be used both descriptively as an adjective, but is also used as a noun in the course of the verses before us. When we speak of that which is spirit, for example, we may firstly be speaking about the being of God himself. God is spirit, this same portion has taught us. God is spirit, that is to say, he is of a different kind than we are, who are physical beings and who are confined to time and space. God is of a different order of existence. He is of a different nature altogether than ourselves. God is spiritual in that sense. He is eternal and immortal and not bound by time and space. So this word can be used to describe the nature of God. But still more particularly, it is used to describe one of the three persons of God, namely the Holy Spirit, who is a being, who is a personal being, who is deserving of first person pronouns, of such pronouns as he and him, as ought properly to be used wherever he is described in the Word of God. Our English translators have not always achieved that as they ought to have done. Nevertheless, the third person of the Godhead is the Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit of God. And he is mentioned explicitly here in a number of these verses. It is he who is intended in verse 24 of chapter 3, and the word has been capitalized to, at least in our edition of the Bible, to emphasize that. But the scripture also speaks of spirits in the plural, and more often with a lowercase s at the commencement. And we know that there are other spiritual entities, there are other spirit beings than the person of God or the third person of the Trinity. For the scriptures teach us also of the creation of angels, of ministering spirits whom God has been pleased to make. And we know that these angels of God did not all keep their first estate, though they were made in a state of sinlessness, even as humanity was in our first parents. Yet we know that there are that portion of the spirit beings that fell in the insurrection or in that coup mounted by our arch enemy, namely the devil, as is touched upon in Isaiah chapter 14, as in other places of the scripture. And thus there are spirits of a fallen nature and of an evil nature and disposition opposed to God and his truth. But also the scriptures speak of our spirits. That is to say, there is a part of our tripartite being which is not physical, which is not composed of flesh and blood, which is not corporeal. There is that part of our being where our affections are to be found, where our personalities are to be found, where our attitudes and motivations are found to reside. And thus we are described also as having spirits, and there is a spirit which is within us. And this is another way in which the word is used. And then we might say lastly that it is also sometimes used more widely to describe the net effect of the spirit or the attitude which is in persons or in places. And thus we read, for example, of the spirit of the world, the net effect of the worldly attitudes of worldly people gives rise to a general spirit in a particular place or in a particular time. And so this is another way in which the word is used in the scriptures. And I mention these different definitions because they are going to come before us in quick succession in the opening verses of 1 John chapter 4. And it is important that we distinguish between these different meanings as we go along. And it is perhaps also important to register that in these different uses of the word spirit, we still find two major distinctions or two major camps in both cases. We have spoken of spirit beings, that they exist in a both good form, speaking of the angelic hosts, and also in an evil form, speaking of those servants united with our adversary, the devil. But likewise, the spirit that is in man is found to be of one of two kinds also. Either that which is tending ever towards sin and ungodliness and disobedience, and contrarywise, a positive spirit, that which is good and which tends toward God. And the spirit that is within us will be found to be of one of these two categories. And those two distinctions in that which is spiritual are also worth keeping in mind as we proceed. Let us come then more particularly to 1 John chapter 4, which commences with these very striking words, "Beloved, believe not every spirit." Beloved, believe not every spirit. The first word itself is very important. John has been speaking of that love which is to exist amongst the people of God. And he uses this same term again, with which he commenced chapter 3 and verse 2, describing his readers, his believing hearers, as beloved. And such they are. They are the objects of the love of God, sovereignly and unconditionally set upon them. And also in consequence of that, the Apostle John desires to express that same emotion towards them. And thus they are described, thus we are described by him as beloved. And then he goes on to say, believe not every spirit. Believe not. And I think it is worth pausing for a moment just to think about this instruction. Believe not. We are used to being described as Christians by another term, believers. And we speak of persons who are believers. And we know that at the very center of our faith and profession is that which we believe in, is the God in whom we believe, and the Lord Jesus Christ likewise, and his work in which we trust. But it is important also to register as Christians that there is that which we do not believe, and there is that which negatively is not to be accepted, and which is not to be received, and which is not to be heeded to. And this is a very important point to register, my friends, that there is a great deal of difference between faith and gullibility, between faith and an unthinking acceptance of all that we see or hear. You know, from time to time one meets people who profess to be Christians, and they say that they believe in the Word of God, and they believe in the existence of God, and the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of his work. And one thinks, well, this is well and good, and is encouraged to hear such things. And then they go on perhaps to say how that they also believe that the Freemasons are up to some sort of scheme, and the Communists are doing another thing, and then they tell you that they believe that the Chinese are interfering in this or that, that they believe the deep state is doing something else, that they believe that some other organization or some other group is up to some other scheme. They believe in UFOs, and they believe in aliens, and they believe that the Earth is a flat disk on the back of a turtle swimming through space. And one is suddenly terribly disappointed to realize that these individuals are perhaps not possessed of faith so much as gullibility, so much as a mute acceptance of everything that they hear, and a readiness to receive and to attach themselves to any theory or notion or vague suggestion which is made, and to all these winds of doctrine and conspiracy and so forth. This is not faith, my friends. This is not the identifying mark of true Christians, because Christians are exhorted to believe very specific things and to believe not the rest. He that is simple believeth all things, says Proverbs 14, verse 15. But there is much which we are not to believe, which we are not to accept. The Lord Jesus Christ, there in Matthew 24, warned his disciples of all those conflicting and confusing voices which they were likely to hear, even those professing to be messianic and professing to know when the end times were going to come and what would presage them. And he says to them, believe it not. Believe it not. And once again here in 1 John chapter 4, we are told, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. You see, my friends, we have been told in this passage of the spirit of the attitudes which are to be found in the people of God, and that which is to characterize them, and that which is to be an identifying mark of their Christian personality. And we are also told what is the origin of that spirit which is in the true Christian, namely, that the third person of the Trinity, that God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells them, has this sanctifying, has this transformative effect upon their spirit. It is that same truth which Romans 8 expresses at greater length. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, testifieth or witnessing with our spirit, having this influence upon it, having this transformative effect upon our attitudes, upon our mentality, upon our persons, to have this transformative effect, to begin to inculcate godliness and a likeness unto God within us. That is a good spirit. That is a right spirit. But perhaps we meet an individual and they say, oh, well, God is love, and I love everything and I love everybody, and I won't hear anything said against anyone, and I can't bear to hear anything that sounds judgmental, and I don't like any sort of talk about sin, because that puts people off and that discourages people, and that's not right. I love everybody and everything all of the time. Well, says our text, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Here we are warned that we're going to encounter all sorts of persons and all sorts of claims are going to come our way. We'll meet people who claim to have faith, who claim to believe in God, who claim to be Christians, who claim to have love for the things of God and for Christians and for persons generally. And my friends, we should not accept these things at face value. We should not be gullible. We should be those who try all things, who test all things, who examine all things, try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. It was a point which greatly exercised the inspired Apostle John. We read it again there in the short second epistle. For many deceivers are entered into the world, he says. And if it was true 2,000 years ago, how much more is it true, and by how great a factor is it multiplied in the intervening 2,000 years? Many false prophets are gone out into the world. And now here the apostle gives us a very important acid test to apply. If we would make an assessment of the spirit which we encounter in other individuals, in the profession which they make, in the claims that they make, in the personality which they seem to exhibit, he says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God." And we wonder what he might have picked upon or settled upon as being one of the vital and acid tests, one of the most telling factors of all. And perhaps in the context of these chapters, we might have thought he would speak already about love. And he might say that the first thing to check for or to test for is, do these individuals have love within them? And do they claim to love the people of God? But you see, he does not settle upon that. In the first instance, he says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." You see, he begins with fundamental doctrine. He begins with theology. He begins with this vital tenet and affirmation of faith concerning an individual's understanding of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, you see, he gives this principal place and this essential position in our assessment of others and the spirit which they manifest. Do they confess that Jesus is the Christ, that he is come in the flesh, that he is of God? You see, it seems quite a terse and concise statement here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, but think what is contained in those few words. Jesus Christ. Jesus, his human name. Christ, his divine designation. Jesus, he who shall save, and not just save generally or save metaphorically, but save from sin. Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one promised in the prophecies of old and foretold in the Word of God, that he is come, that he is indeed a reality, and that he has historically and actually entered this world and performed that mighty work which was assigned to him and which was prophesied concerning him. And that his coming was physical and real and was in the flesh. The incarnation is contained there, my friends. The virgin birth, the true and human existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these mighty doctrines are contained in that short statement. And this, John says, is a vital test. Before we come to the question of, is the individual before us a nice person, or do they claim to love people and things? What is their fundamental position on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is a vital test before we come to anything else, because there are plenty, and they may seem to have a a personable nature, and they may seem to have the spirit of affection or the spirit of love, but do they have a spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh? Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, says the apostle here, by divine inspiration, by Holy Spirit inspiration. If this is absent, if this is missing, then all the other positive characteristics, all the other worthy attributes, all the other noble virtues that a person might claim to have or seem to express, all the love that they might seem to lavish upon people and things, is not to deceive us, is not to waylay us, is not to mislead us. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And we might say, well, why should there exist individuals in this category who seem to pass themselves off as Christians, or who make claim to orthodoxy, and who seem to have an outward profession of religion, and perhaps have some of these other aspects, these other desirable qualities? They might seem to be loving and so forth, and yet they are devoid of the truth concerning the Lord Jesus. And we might say, well, why do they come into being, and why do they plague the churches, and why are they to be found in such quantities amongst the true people of God? Well, the reason is also given. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. 2 John verse 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now you see, my friends, this word antichrist, this term antichrist, there are those who have capitalized it and have set it upon some sort of pedestal and have pushed it into the distant future and have spun all kinds of theories and false doctrines upon it, and would have it mean some single individual, some person who is to appear presaging the end of time. Some will apply it to the Pope. Some have applied it to different dictators and political figures throughout history. And all of these are wrong. And all of these are a misinterpretation of this vital truth. John says here in 1 John chapter 4 that we have heard about the notion of Antichrist, and we have been told of the coming of Antichrist and of an anti-Christian force and of an anti-Christian spirit. Well, he says, don't defer it. Don't imagine that this hasn't happened yet. Don't push it into the far future. Even now already is it in the world. And of course it is. Of course he is. Because we do not have to invent new characters. We do not have to wait for new figures to appear on the stage of world history. My friends, our adversary, the devil, has been opposed to God from the beginning, has been anti-Christ from the beginning, and has stimulated every anti-Christian act and every God-denying and God-defying act that there has ever been throughout the course of human history. We don't need to invent another Antichrist when we already have the devil, who is at large in this present world, as the opening chapters of Job make so apparent, and so many other parts of the Word of God. Our adversary, the devil, opposed to the church, opposed to God, opposed to Christ, antithetical to Christ, is at work at this present time. And we know that he is the father of lies, and that he is a liar from the beginning, and that deception is his stock in trade, and that he may himself appear as an angel of light. So the Apostle Paul tells us, it is little wonder if those who are doing his work, if those who are serving him likewise appear as angels of light. And this is precisely why so many plausible individuals, so many likable individuals, so many loving individuals appear upon the scene of our experience and, alas, of the church's life, who are yet devoid of the truth and are fundamentally not believers in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This, says the Apostle John, you have been warned that it would come, and even now it is already in the world. It is the spirit of Antichrist, that other spiritual entity. Our adversary, the devil, has stimulated it and inculcated it into these individuals. It is already in the world. It is already abroad. He has his emissaries. He is doing his work in so many places and on every hand. And when we realize this, my friends, when we realize that the Antichrist is already very much in existence and has been doing his work since the Garden of Eden, and he has his agents on every side, and that there are many false prophets in the world, and there are many deceivers entered into the world, multiply that by 2,000 years of history that has transpired, we might fall into a state of great fear and anxiety to think that it is thus, and to think that it is so. And there is so much deception and so many deceivers all around us, and so much falsehood on every hand. Well, here in verse 4, we are given a word of comfort. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You see, my friends, there is a spirit being at large in the world, namely our adversary, the devil, and he is rightly described as the God of this world in another place, and he has great power, we are told, and he has great wrath because he knoweth that his time is short, he is at the end of his chain, and yet he is thrashing about upon it and doing as much damage as he can ere he is hauled away to his eternal punishment. And he is at large at this present time, and he has his many devices, and he has his many agents, and he has this corrupting and deceiving influence which is forever assailing and plaguing the church and the people of God. And yet all those truths, those terrible truths notwithstanding, we are told not to fear, but we are reminded, true Christians are reminded, little children as they are, wanting in strength and ability and means though they are, yet they are of God and have overcome these things and will overcome these contrary forces and foes, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That God of this world, the devil, that spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience, as another scripture tells us, for all its fearsomeness and for all its aggression and for all its scope and breadth, is still infinitesimally small and is still incomparably weak when compared with he that is in us, which is, as chapter 3, verse 24 told us, the third person of the Trinity, which is God, the Spirit. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. And you see, this is it, my friends. There is this spirit of the world. There is our great adversary, the devil. There is this spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. And he tempts their spirits and deceives their spirits and turns them into deceivers and charlatans and false professors in their turn. And they plague and assail and attack the church. But on the other hand, are these little children, are these true children of God, who have within themselves not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit which God hath given, the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, who testifieth and witnesseth with our spirit that we are the children of God, that causeth us to cry, Abba, Father, and to yearn after God, who causeth us to rightly love our fellow family members and the other of God's children. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. And here it is, you see. There is one Holy Spirit. And that same Holy Spirit indwelling multiple individuals, indwelling all the people of God, has the same effect and the same influence in each of them, and makes them alike to each other, because they are all being made alike to God. And so there will be this affinity between them, there will be this shared identity between God's people, and we will be enabled to identify each other and to commune with each other and to have fellowship with each other. And similarly, the devil inspiring and motivating the world at large in their anti-Christ and anti-Christian attitudes causes a certain similarity to occur in them. They are united in their opposition to the truth. Though they might be very disparate persons in many different parts of the world with all sorts of different ways of attacking or persecuting or inveigling their way into the church in different places, yet they are all united in this common purpose, and they are all the tools of the adversary, and they are all on the same wavelength in that sense. They are of the world. They speak of the world heareth them. Sometimes they try to camouflage themselves in the church, but they are entirely at home in the world. This is their natural habitat. This is where their companions are. This is where their friends are. This is where they are at home. But by contrast, we are told that those who are of God have this union betwixt themselves also. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The spirit of God and that spirit which worketh in the children of disobedience. And notice that once again, John does not make love the principal or identifying feature here. He speaks of hearing. He speaks of the receipt of the truth. He speaks of hearkening unto the word of God and to the exposition of that word and to the exemplification of that word in different individuals. We are of God, and he that knoweth God heareth us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And only now, you see, only after this vital point has been established, only after this vital test of the confession of the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth concerning him, only after this vital test of hearing and receiving the word of God and the truth of God has been established, only now in verse 7 does he say, Beloved, let us love one another. You see, because we are of that same God, we have that same Holy Spirit within us. We are this tiny minority in the face of a vast number of allied foes. We do not love them, they do not love us, but we are to love one another. We are to love the members of this household of faith. We are to love our brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we, though few, though a tiny minority, though assaulted by seemingly insurmountable odds, are united together in the family of God and have that Holy Spirit within us who is inestimably greater and vaster than the spirit that is in the world, the spirit of error, the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. And recognizing that about each other, and recognizing him indwelling each other, beloved, let us love one another. For that love is of God. It is going to be one of the consequences of the indwelling of his spirit. It is going to be one of the effects of his indwelling us. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Those who share this love between themselves, those who have this bond of affection between themselves, are particularly those who are born of God and who know God savingly. You see, my friends, this is the love that we are speaking of. This is the affection and the union that we are speaking of, not some blanket emotion that ignores all sin and embraces all humanity and feels some sort of desire or acquiescence for all that is in the world. No, the exact opposite. It is something specific. It is something defined. It is something confined very particularly. It is love of the beloved for each other. It is love of the brethren for each other. It is that love which the Holy Spirit of God stimulates within them. Everyone that so loveth, everyone that manifests this love, is born of God and knoweth God. And as we leave our subject for this evening, let us briefly consider the second epistle of John, where we see that very principle in practice. And here is John writing to this unknown female recipient who, as such, stands as a type of Christians, of the Christian church, still to this present time. And he writes there, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth." Whom I love in the truth. You see, this is the vital point, you see. This is the vital criteria. This is the vital qualification. We do not know whether this was an individual whom John had even met as yet. We do not know the identity or the connection which had existed previously, but that is almost immaterial, because he is speaking to an individual who is elect, and we are speaking here of divine election. We are speaking here of the election of grace. And that is enough. That is ground sufficient for what the apostle is here expressing. Unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, or because of the truth, or because of the shared truth between them. And then goes on to add this, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. And you see, fellow Christian, here this evening, these are words which we may take to ourselves, and these are words that we may use of ourselves in this connection. Those who are of the election of grace and who are truly the Lord's people, because of that shared truth which defines us and upon which we are founded, we may express a love the one toward another. A love which can equally be expressed and felt not even by these Christians who are perhaps known in person to each other, but by all they that have known the truth too, who are party to the truth, who stand upon that same truth together. This love is going to be betwixt them all. They love not for love's sake, not for the person's sake, not for the sake of desirable qualities in one another. They love, verse 2, for the truth's sake. And that truth, that reality, that Holy Spirit of God, and this spiritual love which he engenders, we are told, dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. It is one aspect of our final and heavenly estate which is with us even now. It is an affection, it is a connection, it is a union which we experience in some small measure upon earth, but shall know in its fullness above. We love one another for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. May we be blessed in the contemplation of it for his glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn, number 604, speaks of that divine love of God found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, manifested within us by the Holy Spirit. Number 604, love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down, fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love thou art, visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart. The hymn 604.
Oh,
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.